Okay. Good morning, everybody. Good morning. Hope you're all doing well. Today we start a new class series. It's the book of 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, which is a fancy way of saying the book of 1 John. God is light, God is love, God is life. Those are some of the three of the declarations that John makes in this in his book. And just a little housekeeping, I just wanted to go over the class schedule. I'm starting out today. I'll do the introduction and then 1 John chapter 1. Next week, Steve Galbraith will be doing 1 John chapter 2. The week after that, the week of the 26th, we won't have any adult classes because of Thanksgiving. We'll have a shortened service. Then on 12:03, Art Collier will be doing 1 John chapters 3 and 4. And then on 12:10, we won't have class again because we'll have the Christmas play. So everybody's working hard on that. And then on 12:17, 1 John chapter 5 will be Perry Parks, and he'll be wrapping up for us. And I just want to go ahead and thank these brothers for their sacrifice in preparing the classes for us. And I think we'll all enjoy what each one has to say from their perspective. Before we move on, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we truly are grateful for this day, this time to come together. Father, we thank you for the change of weather, Father, just another sign that man doesn't control anything. You decide when it's going to rain, when it's not going to rain, when the leaves will change, when they'll fall. God, just another example of your power. We pray that our service is a fragrant offering to you. I pray that as I teach this class, it's your words that come from my mouth to encourage your saints. So in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the book of 1 John, the origin of it, it was written around somewhere between 85 and 95 A.D. It was written while John was in Ephesus, and it wasn't written to any specific church. You know how a lot of books in the Bible start out, you know, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Rome. This wasn't written to any church in particular, but it was definitely written to believers. And it was written for several different reasons. One was that that John's joy may be complete, but not just his joy, but all of our joy may be complete. And he says these things specifically throughout the book. He also wrote the book so that, or the letter, that we may not sin. That's one of the issues there. Also to counteract heresies. Now, 85 to 95 A.D. is 50 to 60 years after Christ was resurrected. And so you've had second and third generation Christians by that time. And so as there were less apostles, more Christians, different types of thoughts came in, different type of teachings came in. And so John felt the need to write a letter to Christians in order to counteract some of those false teachings. And he also includes in his book assurances of salvation. We'll look a little bit more of that, but one thing about the book is that there's a lot of repetition in the book. Some of the things that said in chapter 1 are said in chapter 5. Some of the things that said in chapter 3 are said in chapter 4. And so, but that's the way that you learn, right? You learn through repetition. So over these next 4 weeks, or rather next 6 weeks, four classes in 6 weeks, right, five chapters, there'll be a lot of repetition. You'll hear different things from different brothers, but there'll also be a lot of repetition because John wanted to drive home his message. And so again, during this time, as you'll see, the message started getting watered down. There were a lot of different teachings out there. And again, John just wanted to counteract that. Now, I like to get an idea of the author of a book. And so this is going to be kind of the question and answer or audience participation part of the service or part of the lesson. Who was John at this time, the writing of this letter? He would probably be considered an elder statesman of the church, and he was probably the last living disciple. Okay, but what else can you tell me about John the Apostle? Anybody? Alan? He was one of the sons of thunder. Yeah, he and his brother James. Anybody else? Russ? The beloved disciple. According to John, he was the beloved disciple. Glenn? leaned his head against Jesus' chest during the Last Supper. Yes, the heirs?
He was the last apostle that actually lived.
Right, the last living apostle. And died a natural death. Steve? Right, ended up being the guardian of Mary. Barb, you had something different, or Steve stole your thunder? Okay, anybody else? The writer of the book of Revelation, okay? Anyone else? Okay, that's great. I got a few things here. He was a fisherman originally. He and his brother James, and he was also the partner of Peter. They were all a part of this fishing business. He was a business owner. Of course, he was an apostle. And Alan, if you will, could you give us the definition of an apostle? You did it so well in your last class.
Somebody who was witness to the resurrection. Witness. And who was with Jesus all the time during the time he was on earth, and who was appointed to that role.
Okay, appointed, a witness to the resurrection, and with Jesus the whole time. And when we get into the book, you'll see that John speaks with a lot of authority. And being an apostle, being one that was with Jesus from the beginning, being a witness of the resurrection, he's justified in speaking with this authority. Also, as Glenn mentioned, or someone mentioned, he was the disciple that Jesus loved. And I think when we did the Gospel of John a few months back, you know, that was, to me, was a very, very important aspect of John's thought process. You know, first, I looked at it as, okay, maybe that's an arrogant statement that, you know, he was the disciple that Jesus loved. But again, I feel like we should all take that frame of mind. I think if you start your day thinking in your mind that you are the disciple that Jesus loved, it'll change your perspective for that day. And if you do it continually, it'll probably change your life. And just take the time to feel special, that you have a special relationship with Jesus. That's what John felt. We also talked about him being the guardian of Mary. And when we look at that, it's John chapter 19, 25 through 27. I'm going to read that. It just says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister Mary, and the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son, and to the disciple, here is your mother." And from that time on, the disciple took her into his home. And again, trying to get into the personality of John or the personality development of John, we often look at this and say, okay, John took care of Mary. But I think this is also Jesus' opportunity to see that his friend John got taken care of as well. Okay, woman, here is your son. Son, here is your mother. So I think there was a mutual benefit to him being in that relationship with Mary. Mary was a special woman. God chose her to bear the Savior of the world. And, you know, there's a whole religion just based on Mary, right? Basically, Catholicism. So there was a mutual benefit there. And so I think that really shaped his thinking, shaped a lot of his life from that point forward. And I think, you know, whenever type of relationship that we're in, if God puts us there, we have to realize that there's a mutual benefit there. Okay, I know sometimes you really don't know what that is. Sometimes you're thinking, okay, I know I'm with this person so I can learn some patience. You know what I mean? It's just somebody tests you in that manner. But God puts us together for a reason, and it's usually a mutual benefit to that. And we don't have to try to figure that out. I think that's when we get in trouble, when we start thinking about, you know, what's in it for me or what's in it for them. I think as long as we're authentic in our relationships, then there's a mutual benefit for us there. And I believe it was for Mary as well, or rather John and Mary as well. John also had a different way of thinking. He was called a son of thunder. And in John chapter 9, verse 49, he says to Jesus, "Master, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not one of us." And so John had taken his identity as being a fisherman as now being part of whatever Jesus was doing at that time. That was his identity. He was no longer John the fisherman. He was no longer John the guy from Galilee. He was whatever Jesus was a part of that group. That was his identity moving forward. But again, Jesus had to rebuke him in that tone of thinking, basically saying, "Who's ever not against us is for us." And so, again, that was the way John thought at that time. Either you're with us or you're not with us. And you'll see that when we get into the book of 1 John. John also said, Excuse me one second. When they were going to Samaria, the people there did not welcome him, speaking of Jesus, because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" Okay, this is the Son of Thunder. He's got some radical thinking again. People who are not for us are against us. Again, Jesus had to rebuke him and basically tell him, you know, this is something that I've got to endure, something I've got to go through. As they went on, Jesus also started talking about he was going to be killed, he's going to be flogged, spat upon, raised on the third day. And then immediately after he said that, James and John said, "Can we sit on your right hand, on your left hand, when you go into glory?" I mean, I think that was a little insensitive, to say the least. You know, somebody tells you they're getting ready to get tortured, and your first thought is, "Can I sit next to you when you're in your glory?" And so, again, John he's a radical thinker. And I think, again, we're going to see that when it comes to the book of John, 1 John. 1 John is a book of contrast. The way John spells it out, there's light and there's darkness. You know, he says there's a new commandment, there's old commandments. And we can either say this is, you know, things that are of God on the left-hand side, or these are evidences of being a Christian and not being a Christian. He says it in a couple of different ways, and we'll see that when we get into the text. There's also the Christ versus Antichrist, truth versus lies. Again, that same type of thinking is like you're either on this side or you're on that side. There's not a lot of in-between here. Either you're children of God or children of the devil. Either you have eternal life or eternal death, love or hatred. What are you as a Christian? This is an evidence of you being a Christian. This is evidence of you not being a Christian or in true fellowship with God. True prophecy, false prophecy, love, fear, and having life and not having life. John speaks a lot of also love and love for the Father, love for the Son. The word love is used 52 times in the book of John. It's only 5 chapters, but the word love is used 52 times. So that's just about one in every 50 words is love. He also uses the phrase "dear children" about 10 times in the book. And so, you know, we have to ask ourselves, is that how our conversations go when we talk about God, when we're talking about things in general? Is love part of our conversation? You know, do we really express things that way? When we talk to our children about God, are we talking about the love of God, or are we talking about punishment and sin and things like that? I think we'd be much more effective if we use love when we share our faith, when we talk to our children about God. Amen? Amen. He talks about love for the Father, love for the Son, love for your brother, love for one another. And he also talks about not loving the world. And so I know that's something, you know, I like shiny stuff. You know, I got to be careful about that. Not loving the world is huge. And there's a contrast between loving God and loving the world. And in John's mindset, it's one or the other. There's no in between. And then the other thing he talks about is God is love. And I think sometimes we discount that. We don't talk about that enough, that God is love. That's where love originates from. You know, and so if you've got, you know, any love in your heart, it came from God. Amen? So we'll get right into the text. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete." So you see some similarities here between the Gospel of John and the book of 1 John. Because, again, he doesn't identify himself here. A lot of books you see in the Bible, it's like James, the brother of Jesus, he identifies himself. Paul, a servant of God. Peter, a servant of God. And then also, a lot of books, they say, okay, I'm writing to this particular church, to that particular individual, to this group of churches. John has none of that. He just gets straight to the point. But you can tell by the style of the letter that it's The writing is pretty similar to 1 John. Like he says, that which in the beginning, and we think about the Gospel of John, where he says, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God. He talks about the beginning. He talks about Jesus being there in the beginning. And so one of the false teachings that I talked about earlier was agnosticism. And I'm not going to get too far into it at this time because the next class, Steve Galbraith, is going to kind of go in depth into that. But agnosticism, briefly, is the belief that Jesus was a spirit and not necessarily a man. Okay? And John just goes in and refutes this right off the top because he says, you know, we have seen it with our eyes. We have looked at it and our hands have touched it. This we proclaim to the word of life. So when you think about John being one of the three, he was right there with Jesus all the time, and he saw things that nobody else saw. Okay, he was there for the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. He was there for the transfiguration. Okay, he saw some things that nobody else saw. He was also there in the garden with Jesus before he was arrested. So he's saying that Jesus is real. We saw him in the flesh. As Glenn said, I laid against his chest at the Last Supper. I heard his heartbeat. You know, I saw him cry. I saw Jesus wept with Mary and Martha. You know, Jesus was real. He was a man just like you and us. And so he says he has to proclaim this to refute these false teachings that are going around. And he says, the life appeared and we testify to it. We proclaim that eternal life, which was with the Father, appeared to us. So he's saying, you can not only believe what I'm saying, is that you need to believe what I'm saying, because, you know, I was apostle. I was probably the last apostle, and I saw him there in the flesh, and I touched him, saw him, heard him, all my senses experienced him. He was a man just like you and I, but he was also the eternal life. And so he also says down in verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us, and that our fellowship is with the Father, his Son. And so when we look at that word fellowship, I know I'm going to mess this up. Koinonia, anaya, is a Greek word that occurs about 20 times in the Bible. That's what fellowship means. Its primary meaning is fellowship, sharing in common communion. The first occurrence, something that we're very familiar with, is Acts 2:42. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread. You know, and I think when we talk about fellowship, we kind of discount it and look at it as, you know, what we do for 20, 30 minutes after service. But really, fellowship is a oneness or a change of identity or a sharing of identity, a shared life, and close companionship. So John is saying, I had fellowship with Jesus. My identity was no longer John the fisherman. My identity was I was with Christ. We had a shared life for 3 years, and we had close companionship. And he says, since I have close companionship with Jesus, I have close companionship with God. He said, but my joy is complete. I'm going to go back here. If we have fellowship with one another, that's what completes the fellowship circle. Okay, I know we as individuals, if you're a disciple, you have fellowship with God. But your joy is not complete. You're not really experiencing Christ in the full unless we have a full fellowship with one another. And I think that's kind of what we've been talking about kind of in our diversity classes, that our identity should be with one another. We are first and foremost Christians. That's our lifestyle. That's how we identify ourselves. We're, you know, no longer New Yorkers, black guys, white women, whatever. Our first identity is being Christians. And that's what true fellowship is all about. And so, again, as we fellowship with one another, as we have the same commonality, that's what completes the circle. That's what makes joy complete. John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. He says, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. I'm going to stop right there. He says, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live out the truth. He says, but we need to walk in the light. How do we walk in the light? That's an open question. What does walking in the light mean to you? Anybody? Zach?
Transparency.
Transparency, okay.
Yes.
Walking like Jesus walked, amen. Anybody else? All right. Being guided by God's commands and teachings. Yes, Michelle? To be open. Okay, great. Confession. Excellent. Anyone else? Being authentic and not pretending. Amen. Anyone else? Yes. Where we behave, being different from the world, being that light up to the world, being different. And all those are correct. Yet we know those things, but sometimes it's a struggle. And he goes on to say, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. If we claim, there's a small word in all of this, but it means a lot, and it's if. He says, if we claim to have fellowship, if we walk in the light, if we claim to be without sin, if we confess our sins, James put the onus back on us. It's up to us to make the decision how we're going to live. And again, here's a contrast here. Either you're in the light, or you're in the dark. Either you're in sin or you're not in sin. And so I know it's a characteristic of being a human being, you know, that you want to be somewhere in the middle sometimes. You want to believe that you're okay being somewhere in the middle. But again, that's a false teaching that John refutes. He's like, either you're in the light or you're in the dark. And so, you know, we have to be comfortable with that. And all the things that we just mentioned about being in the light, we have to practice those. And confession is one of those. You know, but what goes along with confession? What's one of the main components of confession? Repentance, right? It doesn't do any good to confess, you know, if you're not going to repent. You know, and another reason that we confess, as it says in the book of James, is we confess to one another so that we may be healed. Okay, so confession, or rather sin, brings about damage in our lives. But if we confess our sins to one another, we can be healed from that. You know, and James says, you know, confess your sins to one another, you know, as long as you're in a safe environment where people aren't going to judge you and that they're not going to tell anybody your business. That's not what it says, right? That's like the Harold McCurdy version of the Bible, okay? You know, yes, we want to have a safe environment. It would help us more if we had a safe environment. It's not guaranteed, but there's no condition upon confession. You know, you got to confess and get it out. But as we've been learning, to be safe, to create that type of environment where your brother, your sister feels very comfortable confessing sin to you, and then you feel very comfortable confessing one another to someone else. And so we have to tie all this stuff together that we're learning. And so we want to create that environment where we can do what John says here and confess and not pretend that we're doing something that we're not, that we're walking in the light when we're really walking in the darkness. The other thing that I wanted to point out here, that these are evidences of Christianity. Okay, if you're walking in the light, if you're being authentic, if you're acting different, behaving differently, you know, that's an evidence that you are different. You know, you are a creature of God. Okay, you're not participating in the life of the devil. And also, when we talk about confession, the other thing is we have to confess our thoughts. You know, the book of James again talks about, you know, first we have evil desires, you know, then we're enticed, then that gives birth to sin, sin gives birth to death. And I know, you know, whenever I've done something crazy and confessed to somebody, they're like, bro, what were you thinking? You know, and so if I confessed that thought, I might not even gotten to the sin, you know what I mean? So I think that's what we need to do, just be radical about confessing our sins. That's what John is talking about. Let's walk in the light. And then he says, you know, if we do that, we can have faith in God that he's going to purify us from those sins. The other thing about that is it doesn't say he's going to eliminate any consequences that occurs because of that sin, because consequences come with sin. We might not feel it immediately, but somewhere down the line, you know, we will feel it. But God will forgive us. And so when he looks at us, because we confess, because we're covered by the blood of Jesus, he doesn't see the sin. And that's something that we can really, really rejoice in. You know, because of Jesus, you know, we can walk in the light, and God sees us in the light. He doesn't see us in the dark. And really, that's all I've got for this class. Okay, I know it's kind of short, but like I said, it's a short book. We've got three more classes to go. And so if anybody's got any thoughts, any questions, we can welcome those. If not, you know, we can leave, go pick up our kids. And when you do, please say thank you to your Sunday school teacher. All right? Thank you, guys.